Would you turn to Judges chapter 5, please? Judges chapter 5. I want to draw your attention to some words that are the most chilling, startling, and solemn in the Word of God. Verse 23. "Curse ye Meroths," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." There is such a thing as the curse of the Lord upon people. Man's curse is of no significance. Men may curse us and revile us, and it needn't even perturb us in the slightest when men do that. But whenever God has reason to do it, so much different, and it takes on a great significance. God's curse is fearful. We read of it in a general sense. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, the apostle writes, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse," the apostle says. And it's the Lord's curse. Trying to get salvation by your own effort. That's what the works of the law is. A man, a woman, anybody trying to make themselves acceptable by their own efforts at keeping God's law. There's a curse on that. We read through that there is a curse in another sense in Proverbs 3, that the curse of the Lord rests in the house of the wicked, but his blessing is in the habitation of the just. But a wicked home where God is not loved, where God is not thought of, where God's word is discounted, where sin is openly practiced, the Bible says the curse of the Lord rests in the house of the wicked. But more specifically, we read in other places, for instance in Malachi chapter 3, in verses 8 and 9, God says, "Ye are cursed with a curse." Why? "Because ye have robbed me in tithes and offerings, withholding from God that which is his due out of the substance that he has given us." It brings a curse upon those. We can't rob God and keep back from him which is his due, which he has stated the tenth and the offering of the increase he gives us. But there's something more specific than the curse. In Galatians chapter 1, back in that book again, the 8th and 9th verses, on two occasions, the apostle writes, "If any man preach any other gospel than what I have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So the curse of the Lord is a most solemn matter. Now here in this particular passage that we have read earlier, and the verse we've looked at a moment ago, "Curse ye Meroths," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the Almighty." My, what an experience here for these people of Meroths to have God utter the curse as he did upon them. Now, this merits our careful investigation. And I want for a while in the service just now to look at the cursing of Meroths and the lessons that can be learned from it. Let's notice, first of all, the circumstances that led to it. That's why we read parts of chapter 4. You could not really understand this cursing of Meroths if you had not read from chapter 4. In fact, the two chapters need to be read in their entirety, but you can see that time would not permit that to take place. But let me very quickly fill you in from what we've read. The circumstances were this. First of all, the nation of Israel were oppressed. The early part of chapter 4 said that this man, King Jabin, a man who had 900 chariots of iron, and a man who had a mighty general in one named Sisera, oppressed the children of Israel. In fact, the Bible says they were mightily oppressed. You remember we read that earlier in the service. In fact, they were terrorized by this people. And the result of that was that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And that, my dear friend, is always the first course of action to resort to when there are troubles and trials and pressures and difficulties mounting up on us. Whatever else we do, make sure the first thing is cry mightily to the Lord. Bring it to the Lord in prayer. And then we learn that a resistance got underway. And enter this prophetess, Deborah, and Barak, who seemed to be the general officer commanding the troops for Israel, such as they were. And they began to mount a resistance. I would have you know, however, from chapter 4, that this came of the Lord. Notice verse 6. Barak sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men. Deborah was a prophetess. She was in touch with the Almighty. She was a judge in Israel. And she had the mind of the Lord. The Lord had heard the prayers of his people, and now the time had come for God to intervene, but he would do it through human instrumentality. And he sent Barak, or he sent Deborah, to tell Barak, gather your army and go to Mount Tabor, and I will deliver them in to your hand. So there was this resistance undertaken, and then the great deliverance took place. We'll not go through it all now, but the 10,000 men came after Deborah and Barak, and they fought Sisera by the river Kishon. And the river Kishon was used of the Lord in some great way to take many of them away. And there was a great victory that had been experienced. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse 16, we are told there at the end of that verse, And all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. What a deliverance! And that led, in turn, to the great praise that was rendered that we began chapter 5 with. And by the way, let me say this. If God ever answers your prayers, your private prayers, or church prayers, if God ever blesses you in a great way, and you know that God has been good to you, do not be remiss, but thank Him and praise Him for Him being so kind in helping out and in blessing in such a way. Now, it was in the process of the singing of the song that the tone of it changed. You will notice, we just did not have time to read, but there were numbers of people that Deborah and Barak mentioned that came to the battle when the summons came out, but a number of them refused. And among those that appears to be the most significant were the people of Meroz. And while the song is being sung, suddenly the tone changes and this curse is pronounced upon these people. Notice it again, curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, right in the middle of the song. So we could be busy doing things for the Lord, enjoying His blessing, worshipping Him, but He might put His finger on our lives about certain matters that are not right, and He could be greatly displeased about what He's pointing out to us. But that's the circumstances of this cursing, the tyranny, and then the intervention of God and the giving of the people a great deliverance, and Deborah and Barak leading in the praise to God for that. But notice, secondly, not only the circumstances that led to the cursing of Meroz, but notice the character of this curse. Let's notice the words again. First of all, it was divine in its origin. You reading that, sitting back, looking at that, and you would say, oh, Deborah must have been terribly vindictive. There she is. She's praising the Lord for Him being so good to her. And now she's singling out people that never came to the battle. And particularly, she's being hard on Meroz. Not a bit of a friend. It wasn't Deborah at all. It was the Lord the Lord prompted. Remember, she was a prophetess, in touch with God and a spokesman for God to the nation, or a spokeswoman in this instance. But prophets were spokesmen, and in certain parts at certain times, sometimes to the whole nation. And if you notice in this particular cursing in verse 23, "Curse you, Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. It was God that was involved in this. Now you say, but that's only an angel. That's more than an angel, friend. If you read the next chapter, whenever Gideon met the man sitting under the oak tree and then commissioned Gideon to a great work to deliver Israel from the Midianites, you learn as you read that sixth chapter that that was the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn over, which I'm not asking you to do now, but in one of the following chapters in the book of Judges, in chapter 13, you'll find that an angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife to tell her and her husband that a child was to be born, Samson. And if you read the story in chapter 13, you'll see that that angel who brought the message was none other than the Lord. And those appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament were pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus. Christophany. Now this is what happened. The Lord Jesus interjected whenever Deborah and Barak were singing their songs of praise to single out Meroz for a curse. So it was divine in its origin. This is not the curse of one person upon another earthly. But notice, not only was it divine in its origin, it was fierce in its intent. He says, "Curse ye Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse ye bitterly." Oh, there's no mistaking this. This is strong. The Lord is very purposeful in this. And it's fierce. It's a bitter curse. Oh, the Lord was not one bit pleased with the people of Meroz for their wrongdoing here. And we'll see what that is in a moment. It's a fierce curse. But notice something else. It's an emphatic one as well. There's an emphatic pronunciation of it here. Because twice he says it. Notice again. "Curse ye Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse ye bitterly," the inhabitants of. Twice it's emphasized. The Lord means business here. I want you to know, he's saying, Meroz has occasioned my displeasure. And I'm emphasizing it. There's a curse upon Meroz for this. It was not only fierce in its intent, and it was not only divine in its origin and emphatic in its pronunciation, but it was focused in its application. There's no mistaking who it was for. Now, there were other people there, and they failed the Lord miserably too. Reuben was one of them, Dan, Asher, a number of them. And what are we learning? God was displeased with them. He wasn't pleased with them. But for some reason or another, he came to Meroz, and he was most emphatic and focused upon them. My dear friend, the Lord doesn't always do things in a general way. There are times that God focuses his mind on an individual. Maybe if I change the whole thought for a moment, maybe in this very room, he's giving you concern about your soul now that you need to become a Christian, and God is having dealings with you. He's focusing on you. Or maybe there's a young person here who loves the Lord, and God has maybe been stirring the nest a wee bit, and maybe he's calling you into his service. He's focusing on you. But God does focus, and he was focusing on Meroz. And let me say this, that all wrongdoing will receive a visitation of the Lord, and God will be putting his mind on it. You say, but these people of Meroz must have been brazen in the wrongdoing. In a sense, yes. But in a sense, no. As we'll see in a moment, it's not that they did anything positively wicked. You might say, but I'm not a brazen sinner. Makes no difference. All sin is heinous in the sight of Almighty God. But one other thing about it, the character of this curse, it was devastating in its effect. This is the only mention of Meroz in all of the Word of God. We don't read of Meros again. It leads us to suppose, or if that's too strong, to ask, did what happened to the fig tree that the Lord cursed in Mark chapter 11, when he said, henceforth let no fruit grow in thee forever, and it withered, did Meros wither away from influence? Certainly, as far as the biblical record is concerned, there's nothing said. Don't even read another thing. And in all of the Word of God, Meros figures but once, and it figures with a solemn warning to us, and of no great credit to itself. Let's come to the heart of this. The cursing of Meros, the circumstances that led to it, the character that marked it. But notice the crime that provoked it. The crime that provoked it. Why did God suddenly turn Deborah's mind when she was praising? Why single out this people for a curse? Well, let's look at the answer here. We have it in verse 23. Curse ye Meros, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord. To the help of the Lord against the mighty. Notice, first of all, to really understand this, the summons that was issued. We read it in chapter 4, where Deborah says, go you and call 10,000 men. God wants 10,000 men in this battle. So we have in chapter 5, those who were called. Now, notice verse 2. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. So there was a great crowd of people who were up for this and hearkened to the call. And among them, notice verse 9, my heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. The leaders of the people, the prominent people, they didn't shirk their duty. But notice, a number of people failed utterly. You have the responses, just quickly to mention one or two of them before we get to Meros. Notice in verse 16, why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. They failed. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. They wouldn't come to the battle. Why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches. They all failed. They stayed away from the battle. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death. Oh, they were up for it, put themselves out. But now he turns to Meros. And this is the crime that they committed. They came not to the help of the Lord. That's the crime. It's not what they did do, but it's what they didn't do. Now, it appears that Meros was placed in Palestine, or placed in Israel, in such a place that Meros needed to be involved. But what Meros did was, let the rest of the people jeopardize their lives. Let the rest of the people carry the burden. And then whenever the victory would be given, they would come in and take the spoils of war. They just stood back and wouldn't help. So, brethren and sisters, for you to incur the great displeasure of the Lord, you don't have to do anything wrong. You just have to not do what's good. And in this particular instance, you don't have to help God in his work, when he's battling against the mighty, when he's seeking to launch a crusade against the powers of darkness. Now, you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said on one occasion. He that is not with me is against me. You might say, oh no, it's just that I'm stepping back. Well, if you're stepping back from God's work, you're against the Lord in it. You can't do that. The Bible says, he that is not with me is against me. There can be no neutrality. And the Lord Jesus went on to say, he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. If we're not gathering, we're doing, we just can't be at a standstill. If we are, then our influence is going in the wrong direction. That's what the Lord is saying. We have got to be going forward all the time. And if we come to a standstill and want to step back from the work of the Lord, and by the way, you might say, God needing help? Giving off? Putting a curse on people who didn't come to his help? Sure, God is sovereign. God doesn't need our help. Well, God could have done without it, granted. But the thing is, my friend, God works through instrumentality. Do you remember, he said, whenever there were 5,000 men, let alone women and children, hungry, the wee fellow brought the loaves and fishes, and the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, you give them to eat. Give ye them to eat. The Lord could have done it himself. He could have got through it as quick as you could blink an eye. But he didn't. He got the disciples to do it. Do you remember he said on another occasion, the harvest truly is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers into the harvest. What's he want harvest workers for? To reap the harvest. Sure, he could have done it himself. He could have, but that's not the way he works. God detested the neutrality of Meros. And this is why they're to be cursed, he says. They came not to the help of the Lord. Oh, God detests neutrality. There's a wee prophecy here in the Bible. It's called Obadiah. Only one chapter in it. And there's a very strong part in it. And I want to read to you just a verse or two. It's verse 11. Verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. Now they weren't doing anything, but that's the problem. God says you stood on the other side, you watched what was happening, you never lifted a finger, and you were just like one of those who were invading the city, invading the country. He came not to the help of the Almighty. The summons went out, the responses were made, and this people, Meros, were detached from it all. Brethren and sisters, I put this to you. There's a work going on. This church has to be a working church. And its work lies mainly and primarily and chiefly in evangelism. And everything else that's being done is all to the end of bringing the gospel out to the perishing masses where God has raised us up in this borough of Portadown and Craigavon. Now, the thing is, are you coming to the help of the Almighty? Are you going to be detached from it? Because if you're not going to get involved, God sees it, and God is displeased. Listen to these words. Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongue to tell men why he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. That's the cause. That's the crime that provoked this imprecation, this curse upon these people. Let me come lastly to this. We have seen the circumstances that led to it. Seen the character that marked it. Seen the crime that provoked it. Notice a challenge that arises out of it. The challenge concerns us. We've got to ask ourselves, are we or am I? Let's personalize it. Let's make it individual. Let each person ask him herself, am I refusing to come to the help of God against the mighty? We've got to answer that question. And if I am, is it because I'm indolent, I'm idle, I'm led back, I just don't want to get involved, it's not my scene, I want to leave it to others? Bishop Taylor Smith was a well-known bishop way back in the early part of last century. Very evangelical man too. He was invited out for a meal. And there came a time that he was to cut the fruit after the main part of the dish. Beautiful knife was handed to him. Beautifully pearl-handed, stainless steel blade. And he wanted to cut an apple. He couldn't get it through at all. And he turned to one of the people. He says, "Reminds me of many Christians. Beautiful, but useless." And how true it is. God's people can be clean. They can be upright. They can come to church. Pleasant personalities. But as far as serving the Lord, useless. And we've got to ask ourselves, are we refusing to come to the help of the Almighty, to come to the help of God against the mighty? This is what was a sore point with God here. They all stood aloof, and Meroz particularly. And so the imprecation came upon them. Well, what would God, or what could God do on us if we as Christians will not get involved in the work of God? It's not fair. It means the people who are involved in God's work are having more to do. They're carrying an awful burden. Whereas if somebody came along and, you know, if you're shifting furniture or if you're carrying timber for somebody to get on the one end of it, it will lighten the load a little bit. These people that fought the battle under Barak and Deborah, they could have been doing with more help. But in the event, God gave the victory, but it didn't excuse the people who stayed away, and particularly Meroz. And brethren and sisters, if God would deal with us the way that he dealt with Meroz, and we're not prepared to get involved in the work of God, then we're going to be doomed and consigned to perpetual barrenness and never enjoy the victories when God gives them. Let these words then be a wake-up call to us, that God would never have to deal so in such a way with us that his great displeasure would be voiced upon us, and his corresponding action experienced in our lives render us barren and desolate to the rest of our days on earth. Here's the reason. They refused to come to the help of the Lord when the issue and the crisis had arisen. Oh, may God write his word on our hearts and enable us to triumph, to have the blessing of God and not the judgment, the condemnation, and the curse.